So we looked last week at 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, and we said a number of things about the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine then that says that God is one, and yet there is a sense in which he is three. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there are lots of places that you can go to in the New Testament to see that is clearly taught in those scriptures. But what about the Old Testament? Is the Trinity taught in the Old Testament? It's clear it's not there in anything like the way it is in the New Testament. And part of the reason for that is that the way God has revealed his truth to us is with a certain slowness, a certain precept upon precept approach. And under the Old Covenant, the idea of God as a Trinity isn't spelled out. There's no verse you can really turn to in the Old Testament and say, well, there you are, obviously, the Trinity. There are hints, of course. You know, right at the very beginning, God says, let us make man in our own image. Now, that could mean a number of things, but it's a hint. And we often have that figure in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord. Have you read passages in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord? And it's very mysterious sometimes, because you say, well, is that an angel? Or is that the Lord? Well, it's the angel of the Lord. And it's both the Lord himself, and it's got this angel quality about him. And there are many passages then that sort of leave hints. And I wonder if we can just say a little bit more then. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to look at these three passages that we've read. One's from the law, one from the writings, and one's from the prophets. And I want you to see, not that the Trinity is taught in the Old Testament. If somebody asks you tomorrow what was the sermon about, and you say, oh, he was preaching on the Trinity from the Old Testament. That's not what I've done. I've misled you, if that's what you think I've done. No, I'm showing you how what is in the Old Testament, I hope that's what we're doing, is compatible, fits in with what we later learn about the Trinity in the New Testament. So I want to say to you three things then. First of all, consider the law in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9. Consider that law in the light of the Trinity. So you'll have to, if you've lost your place, you'll have to find it again. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. So it's early on, chapter 6, if you just open that page. Now, many of you know, I speak quite often at an old people's home nearby. And one of the residents there is a Jewish lady, and she can get rather noisy on occasion. I think some of you have seen her kicking things over and so on. She usually sings old songs, you know, sort of music hall songs, that sort of thing. But I was there one day, and she was speaking in Hebrew. Now, my Hebrew is not very good, but I thought, well, I know what she's saying here, because she was saying, Shema Yisrael, Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Now, she was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Shema is hear, O Israel, Yisrael. I'm sure you spotted that in what I said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Eloheinu Adonai Echad. He's one. And that's, as far as a Jew is concerned, that was the most famous verse in the Bible. And that Shema, as they call it then, that Hear, O Israel, is followed then by another famous verse, the Great Commandment, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then we read those other verses, didn't we, from verse 6 to 9, these commandments that I give you today to be on your hearts. You're to impress them on your children, you're to talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands. I'm sure you've seen pictures, at least, of Jews literally doing this, tying them on their hands, binding them on their foreheads, writing them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. If you look around, you might not have noticed this, but if you look very often on a door on the right-hand side near the top, you'll see a little box with I don't know what it looks like really, but I suppose it looks like a little bit like a little candelabra on it. It's a Hebrew letter. It's the first letter of the word Shema, and inside those boxes are little scrolls of paper, and it's these verses then that are written on those bits of paper. So Deuteronomy chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 has got two commands there. The first commandment is to hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then the second commandment is to love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. In fact, you could say that what is here is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. He's one, and therefore you must, with one soul, one heart, you must love him. So let's look at the two parts then. So first of all, there's a command to hear that God is one. Now hear, of course, doesn't just mean listen. It means to take heed then. It means to listen and to act upon it. So what are we to pay attention to here? We're to pay attention to the fact that the Lord, that's the name, you know, the Hebrews in the end couldn't pronounce it. They would avoid saying it. They would always say Lord instead. So Yahweh, nobody knows exactly how to say it. And so we write the word Lord, put it in capitals just to point it out. The Lord then, our God, the Lord is one. Now, what does the word one mean? There's a mathematical meaning, isn't there? You know, one chair, two chairs, three chairs, four chairs. You can use it like that. There's a use of the word to do with choice, isn't it? This is the one I want. This is the one that I want. You can use it in a matter of priority. You know, he was number one in that organization. He was number one in that situation. And we can talk about unity. We are at one on this. We agree, we're at one. So there are different uses of the word one. Now, the man I mentioned last week, Brian Edgar, whose book I'm again leaning on today, he suggests that there are five ideas about God that are taught in these verses. And I've looked at this in other places, and I think this is fair. We're saying, aren't we, first of all, that he is the only Lord. As Israel entered the promised land, they were about to enter the promised land at this point in the Bible, there was the temptation again to follow idols instead of following the true God. And that was not to happen. Rather, God alone then was to be their Lord and their master. And that's the case for us, isn't it? He must be the only Lord in our lives. And then secondly, that one means that he is the universal ruler. It's not just that we must only worship God. The fact is that he is the only ruler over all things. He's the only one who has the right to be worshipped in that unique way, because he's the only one who rules over all things. So he's the only Lord. He's the universal ruler. He's the unique God. We're spelling it out very carefully here. He's the unique God. If God is the universal ruler, it follows, therefore, that all the other so-called gods are not gods at all, really. They're not gods. They're false gods. And he alone is God. He is unique. And he is the only one. You know the word monotheism. Monotheism is when you worship only one God. But there's also a thing called henotheism. And henotheism is where you worship one particular God. I think there's some evidence that that's how Islam began. I don't want to go into that question this morning. But you're not saying then that this God you worship is the only God. You're saying this is the God that you worship. I suppose we're most familiar with it in Hinduism today, where you choose one God to worship. Now, this verse is teaching not henotheism. It's not saying, you know, you must love this God. It's saying you must love the only God who there is. There are forces in the world that are powerful, evil forces, And for some reason, God allows them a certain amount of leeway. But it is not that God is not in control of what is happening. God is in control of all of it. We wonder sometimes why God allows certain things. But there's no reason for us to be in any doubt that he is the one who is in control. So he's the unique God. And I think also in this word one, then you've got the fact that he is undivided. And particularly undivided in his holiness. The Hebrews have got more than one word for one. And the word that they use here, this word echad, it suggests an organic unity, not being divided. So you must never think of God being pulled in different directions. He is one in the sense of being whole or sound. There's nothing inconsistent about God. You know, we can easily be inconsistent, can't we? You know, one moment you say this, and another moment you say something else, and people are not sure then why you're changing. And sometimes it's simply the inconsistency within us. But in God, then, there is no inconsistency. He is, especially in his holiness, then, he is one. And then one other thing I think we can say is that he is, it's difficult to know how to put this, he is the unity of the universe, then. You see, everything centers upon him. And he is the one who holds everything together by his own power. That's not the emphasis of this particular passage, I don't think. But that is one of the implications of the fact that he's one. And so when we come to the New Testament, we read, for example, that Jesus made atonement, didn't he? You know that word, the English word atonement means at one-ment. He makes us at one with God. It's Jesus who does that. Jesus is called the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, things visible, things invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things. And in him, this is the thing, in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. So I'm saying to you this morning, the New Testament teaches that, that everything holds together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, I've never come across this, but Christian engineers sometimes are said to refer to the Jesus nut. You say, well, what's the Jesus nut? Oh, that's the nut that holds everything together. It holds it all together. And Jesus, it's clear from the New Testament, holds all things together. And he, although that's not spelled out in the Old Testament, it's clear from Deuteronomy that God does hold all things together. So when you read that verse, I think you should be thinking, of course, that he's the one Lord and that he's the universal ruler, that he's the unique God. But also then this lack of division that's in God. And this pulling together of everything in him also. And then what is said about God's unity is followed by something about love. So there's the command, first of all, to hear that God is one. And then there's the command to love him. And here we move on then from his unity to this whole matter of community. It's important, I think, to focus on both verses, because I think together, they don't teach the Trinity, I'm not saying that, but they do point forward to the idea of the Trinity. If you just took verse 4 on its own, perhaps you wouldn't get this, but when you take verse 4 and verse 5 together, you can see how this is prefigured. So verse 5 is calling for love to God. Now you don't get that in ancient Near Eastern religions. People are not really talking about the importance of loving this God or that God. It's a much more primitive and fear-laden idea than that. But in the Old Testament, of course, love is very central. I remember hearing a lecturer when I was in college saying that once the Old Testament teaches, you know, a God of wrath, and the New Testament teaches a God of love. And it was an English class, not really. I thought, well, that's totally wrong. That's just not the case. But you do hear people say that, don't you? And yet in the Old Testament, there's a lot about the love of God and about the need to love God. Love is central. And so, in the light of God's love, then we must love him with every fibre of our being. All your heart, all your mind, Jesus adds, doesn't he? Because heart includes your mind. All your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. And that love needs to be encouraged. And we read about how to do that here in this passage, isn't it? You've got to pass it on to your children. You've got to not just talk about it when you're in church, as it were, but you know, when you're walking along the street, talk about these things. It's always very difficult, isn't it? Sometimes ministers say, well, nobody talks about the sermon over the coffee. And once you say that, everybody feels awkward, then you feel like you should say something. But I'm not saying that. You talk about what you like over coffee. What I'm saying is that as we go about our daily business, we should be talking about these things. They should be coming up in our conversation. And then he talks about putting it, you know, on your doorpost. I don't think this was meant to be taken literally, although as we know the Jews do it, but you know, it's to be everywhere. And of course, the important thing is to be in your heart. You've got to keep it in your heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6, Paul says, for us, and he's a Jew, remember, for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And then he says, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. And it's a sort of New Testament Shema, if you like. And it shows that you can accept what's said there in Deuteronomy. There's no difficulty for a Christian to accept what's said there. And also then see that there's something more that needs to be said. Okay, so that's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9. Now, when you think of places in the Old Testament that point forward to the New Testament doctrine of the Trinity, I think one of the most obvious places to turn is to Proverbs chapter 8. So let's turn there. I've just picked out some of the verses. We could look at all those verses, but there really isn't time to do that. So Proverbs chapter 8 next. And not everybody agrees about this, actually, but I would think that the picture that is given here of wisdom is intended to point us not just to wisdom in the abstract, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, of course, he's the Word of God. He's the one who Paul describes in the New Testament as wisdom from God. He's described as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when the Arians started saying that Jesus wasn't God in the 4th century, Augustine used this passage to oppose them. And when Servetus and others spoke against that doctrine in the 15th century, Calvin used this passage to refute him. And Matthew Henry has written that it is an intelligent and divine person that here speaks seems very plain. And that intelligent and divine person can be no other than the Son of God himself. I think he's surely right. Another commentator says, if the terms are not applied to Christ, well, they must be strained at every turn. You know, if you start saying this is not about Jesus Christ, then you're going to have difficulties all the way along the line. And one other writer says, the vivid and august personification falters not on its way till it presents to us rather than predicts. It's not a prediction, it's a presentation of him who is the Word of God, the begotten of the Father, the Son of his love, who became flesh and dwelt among us, because from all eternity his delights had been with the sons of men. And so we recognize then that a lot can be said about a divine attribute. You can say a lot about God's wisdom that you could also say about God's Son. But I think it's right to see here a foreshadowing of the doctrine of the divine word. And certainly I don't think we'll ever understand what wisdom is about unless we see that wisdom is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one of the things that gets people frightened about taking this passage to speak about the Son of God is that the Arians, I mentioned this heresy that was led by this man Arius in the 4th century, the Arians actually turned to this passage to say, well, look, clearly Jesus isn't God. And the reason they did that was because Let me get to my place here. Yes, because one of the Greek translations, the most famous one, the Septuagint, actually uses the word created. So instead of the Lord, where are we? The Lord brought me forth. Yes, verse 22. Instead of the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, the Greek Septuagint has the Lord created me. And the Arians said, well, look, it says created. Surely that means that Jesus was created. Although one of the other translations into Greek uses the word possessed. The Lord possessed me as the first of his works. Now, what is the Hebrew word that's used here? Well, it's a word that means either to get or to possess. And I think the context, this is often the case, when you've looked at a word, you still have to say, well, what's the context? So, if you were buying something, well, then you possess it, don't you? Possess by purchasing. If you're going to have children, you have them by begetting them, by giving birth to them. If it's wisdom, well, you gain wisdom, don't you? By learning. But God didn't need to learn wisdom. You can't put learn in there, can you? God didn't need to learn wisdom. He always had wisdom. And in a similar way, then, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. So when we talk about him being begotten, being, that's the way we use, brought forth, then this is an eternal generation that we're talking about. And so the phrase, the first of his works, is used in the sense of the greatest of his works. You know that Jesus was around before Bethlehem. It doesn't all start at Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be the ruler of Israel. And you remember that bit at the end? Whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. The one who's going to be born in Bethlehem. He didn't start there, Micah's saying. He's from of old. And so it is here. So he was brought forth then before God's deeds of old. He was appointed from eternity, from the beginning then, before the world began. And the first evidence of the Son of God's existence then is not at Bethlehem, but it is before the creation of the world. And so here in Proverbs 24, he says that he was given birth before the world began, when there were no oceans, when there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled in place, before the hills, before he made the earth or its fields, or any of the dust of the world. Now it's hard to imagine, isn't it, a time when there was no earth, when the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans didn't exist, when there was no Niagara Falls, there wasn't even a little spring at the bottom of the garden somewhere. But there was a time. And at that time then, the Son of God was around. He was there then. Before Mount Everest, before Kilimanjaro, before Snowden or Ben Nevis, he was there. Before there was ever a field of wheat or a field of barley, before there was even ever a grain of sand, he then was there. He was there. And so he testifies, verse 27, I was there, he says, when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundaries so that the waters would not overstep his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And so you can think about it, can't you? The Lord establishing the heavens then, the horizon separating heaven and earth, the clouds above, the very roots of the deep beneath then, establishing the sea, establishing the land, laying earth foundations. Well then, says Christ, because I think this must speak of the Son of God. The Son of God, he says then, he says, I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day. And the fact that the second person of the Trinity shared in this skilled work then of creating the universe is declared in the New Testament in many places. And I think those places that you read in the New Testament, it's clear that they're leaning on these verses in the way that they write. So that at the beginning of John's Gospel, John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. But in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir. Hebrews 1:2. That's the other verse. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Through whom he made the universe. And I think in verse 31, it's his delight that's specifically spelled out. We know from Job that at the creation, the morning stars sang together, and all the angels and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Well, they weren't alone, were they? He was rejoicing always in God's presence. Rejoicing in his whole world then. He rejoiced in the whole creation. Delighting in mankind. He was especially delighted with mankind, with the sons of Adam. So I think there are lots of things to learn from a passage like that about the Son of God. His essential unity with the Father, his eternal nature, his agency in the creation of the universe, his joy in the presence of God, his joy in unfallen creation, his joy in unfallen mankind. But if we just say three things, I think we're not going too far. He's primary and he's indispensable. He's older than the universe itself and fundamental to its existence. And he's filled with this delight and this joy then, whenever and wherever he sees his Father at work. I think those things are in the passage quite clearly. And so like the disciples before us, however long it takes, we must come to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You remember how Thomas eventually then, you know, he resists, doesn't he, Thomas? But he's known to us as Doubting Thomas. But in the end, he bows down before Jesus and he says, "My Lord and my God." Now, I'm not saying that Thomas could have got it from Proverbs chapter 8. Perhaps he should have, but I'm saying that it is true. And if you read Proverbs chapter 8, recognizing that, then you will see things that you might easily miss. So there's other things I could say there, but I'm conscious of the time. So let me just hurry on to Ezekiel chapter 37. That's the one other passage I want us to look at this morning in this connection. So Ezekiel, 37. There's another famous passage of Scripture. It's the best known chapter in Ezekiel. And you know that this is from the time when they were in exile, and things were looking pretty hopeless for Israel. And so Ezekiel's given this vision. It's a hopeless vision, isn't it? These bones. And the Spirit of the Lord then sets him in this valley of bones, and he has to walk up and down so he can see, and he sees, yeah, these bones are very dry. And then he's asked this question. I don't know what you'd say in this situation. "Son of man, can these bones live?" So he's very diplomatic, isn't he? He says, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Because really the answer was no. There's no way these bones can live. But he knew he was in the presence of God. And so he said, "No, you alone know." And so he's told to do two things. First of all, he's told to prophesy to the bones. Say, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. "I'll make breath enter you and you'll come to life. I'll attach tendons," and so on. And that's exactly what happens there. But there's no breath in them. And so he's told to do a second thing. He's told next to prophesy to the breath or to the spirit. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. "Come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe into these slain that they may live." And so he does that as well. And now it's not only that the bodies have got flesh on them, but they stand up. It's a whole army that is newly created at this time. And the message is there. I didn't mark the verse, isn't it? Where does it begin? "Oh, my people." Well, you can see it there, I'm sure. Oh, where does it come? Yes. At the end of verse 12, he says, "Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'm going to bring you back to the land of Israel. And then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I'll put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I've done it, declares the Lord." Now, it's tempting to think that the Old Testament doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not poured out until the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection. But that's clearly not so, and Brian Edgar again points out that there are at least four things to learn about the Spirit here. So first of all, the Spirit is powerful. Now in Hebrew, the word that's used for the Spirit is just a word for breath or wind. Although most often it's that idea of a strong wind. And by analogy then, it refers to the Spirit of God, because you're like the wind, you can't see the Spirit of God. And here the Spirit of the Lord powerfully takes hold of Ezekiel so that he witnesses the scene that's described. And it's the Spirit, of course, who breathes life into this lifeless army. And it's the Spirit of the Lord who gives the prophecy that we've noted, where the Lord says, I will put my Spirit in you. You will live, and I will settle you in your own land. So there's something powerful about the Spirit of God. And then there's something prophetic as well, isn't it? Something prophetic. It's clearer that it's the Spirit who enables Ezekiel to see what he sees and to say what he says. He is the Spirit of prophecy. And of course, we now know that it's the whole Bible, isn't it? That the Holy Spirit inspired the very Word of God that we have. So he's powerful, prophetic, and then personal. You won't find everything you need to know about the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel chapter 37. But the very phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, does at least suggest that there's a dimension to God that we've not seen, perhaps up until this point. There is God, he is the Lord, and there is his Spirit who acts upon a man like Ezekiel and who gives prophetic words. I suppose there are really two extremes to avoid when you're looking at Ezekiel 37. On the one hand, to go to the extreme and say, well, look, Ezekiel teaches here that there's God and there's his Spirit and they're two persons, separate persons and so on. I don't think that we can say that. But then don't go to the other extreme by saying, oh, it's just a picture. It's just a way that God speaks then. He just says, oh, my Spirit. I don't think it's either of those things, is it? It is something then that raises questions in our minds, that gives us little hints, that points us forward to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that we find in the New Testament, that he is a person and that he is one of the persons of the Trinity. And then, powerful, prophetic, personal. The other thing is promise then. The actual promise here is really limited to the return from exile. But I think if you've got the eyes to see it, it's clear that there's something more here. Where God talks about putting his Spirit into his people, it's pointing forward to the pouring out of the Spirit who comes and brings eternal life to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The testimony here to new life through the Spirit, I think, is unquestionable. So what I'm saying to you this morning is, look, you've got three Old Testament passages here, and none of them teach the doctrine of the Trinity. We're not saying that. Nevertheless, they're compatible. They fit in with that later revelation, what we read later in the Bible. They fit in with those things. And perhaps we can say more. They even hint, they even point forward then to that particular teaching and prepare us for the full-blown teaching that we find in the New Testament. And so we, this morning, then, we must remember that God is one. And he demands from all of us our wholehearted love. We must love him and be devoted to him. He has a son, and his son is wisdom personified. Through his son, he created all things that exist, visible and invisible. And he's a son who delights in mankind and in creation, and who has come into this world then to save sinners like us if we put our trust in him. And there is a Holy Spirit then. Remember those people at Ephesus who didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit until Paul told it to them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there is a Holy Spirit, and he's the Spirit of life. He's the one who raises the dead by his power. And we're called then in the Scriptures to trust in this God. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And although we may struggle with that and find that difficult at times, that is what God requires of us. And that's where it was always leading then, even in those far-off Old Testament days. Well, may God help us as we think about these things. Amen.